Well, with the exception of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, no incident from his life is better known than his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what has come to be known as Palm Sunday. It is significant because it begins Passion Week. And I think it could strongly be argued that this 8-day period, beginning with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and ending with the resurrection on Easter Sunday, is the most important 8 days in the history of humanity. All four Gospels include the triumphal entry in their narrative. We're looking at Matthew 21 this evening. John records it in chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. Mark chapter 11, 1 to 11. And Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. Let me give you a roadmap of where I would like to take us in this passage this evening. I want to draw your attention to 7 truths that grow out of our study of this passage. And I'll enumerate them as we go. Number 1, I want you to see a purposeful destination. A purposeful destination. Verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives," that's a small district in the outskirts of Jerusalem, "then Jesus sent 2 disciples." A purposeful destination. As you study the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus has set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And there is a steadfast determination on the part of Christ to go to Jerusalem. Notice with me in chapter 20, just here in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17, it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them." Mark records the same event in chapter 10. There's significance in the minds of these gospel writers to emphasize the fact that Jerusalem was a destination that was clearly articulated by Jesus to them. That is the ultimate destination that Jesus had. And it is a purposeful destination. John chapter 12, his account of the triumphal entry, adds this footnote at the beginning of the very beginning of his rendition of it. It says, 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover. So here is a purposeful destination. It's not by accident that Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem. This is the determined destination of the Lord Jesus. His whole earthly ministry was focused toward this end. And all that he had done in his ministry and his life all will culminate in the events that will transpire in the capital city of Jerusalem. So, number 1, I want you to see a purposeful destination. The reason I'm looking at Matthew's account is because each of the gospel writers have a particular aspect of the Lord Jesus that they emphasize. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Mark emphasizes Christ the servant. Matthew, more than any of the other four, his focus, his emphasis is Jesus, the Messiah King. Jesus is the long-expected Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. His gospel rightly is in its place. It's the first gospel we come to when we move from the old to the new. And it's purposeful. It's intentional. All that the Old Testament spoke of, the anticipation of Christ and the Messiah King coming, Matthew picks up and begins with that theme. So Jesus as Israel's King is the major theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, being the Gospel of the King, shows Jesus coming to his capital city as the rightful King of Israel. Now, as you follow the narrative, you understand that up to this point, Jesus has kept his messianic claim a secret. Why? Well, lest there be a premature attempt to make him king. And because Jesus was not the kind of king the people wanted. And it's only now, at this strategic time, that the fulfillment of the time has come. In the fullness of time, Jesus has steadfastly determined to go up to Jerusalem. So here is number one, a purposeful destination. But secondly, it is a planned demonstration. A planned demonstration. Because we read in verse 2 and in verse 3, verse 1 ends, "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them," verse 2, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Here is a planned demonstration. Matthew records Jesus as saying, "Go to the village ahead of you." He says this to his disciples, "And you will find a donkey tied, and there a colt with that donkey, and you're to bring that donkey and its foal with you. And if anyone asks you, anyone says to you, 'What are you doing?'" Because this is a little out of the ordinary, right? Jesus is anticipating that there's going to be some question, "What are you doing?" And in fact, Mark and Luke say that some people do ask why the disciples were untying the animal. And they responded with the words that Jesus gave them to respond. "The Lord has need of them." And hearing that, the owners released the animals for the Lord's need. This is a planned demonstration. Obviously, the question ought to be in our minds, well, why? Why come into Jerusalem this way? He's walked all the way from Galilee. That's the only mode of transportation the Gospels ever tell us about, except this. Jesus went wherever he went, he walked. But now, as he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, it's necessary for him to mount on a donkey and enter the city. He didn't need to ride, obviously. So, this is why I call this a planned demonstration. Similar to when Jeremiah was commanded to go buy a piece of land to demonstrate his confidence that God would indeed restore the people back from Babylonian captivity into the land, Jesus is acting in a symbolic way. He's demonstrating. He's reinforcing his teaching. He is Israel's king. He will be worshipped. Now, not like we would expect, not like the people expected. Now, I find it interesting about these instructions. Go into the village opposite you, and notice twice we find the word immediately being used. Once in verse 2 and once in verse 3. Go into the village opposite, and immediately you will find a donkey tied. You won't have to look for it. You won't have to search for it. Immediately you will find. Preparations have already been made. You will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but I think there's some things that we can draw out of that, the words of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps this owner is a secret disciple of Jesus. That's a possibility. Why he would be disposed to lend these two animals for the Lord's service. We don't know that. We're not told that. But you do understand that we're talking about the Lord, the creator of the known world, the creator of the universe. And there's interesting words put together that are confounding to us. They are not perplexing, but they are a paradox. Because they're to respond to anyone who asks, what are you doing? The Lord, all right? The Lord, the King, the Sovereign, the one with all authority, has need. What? The Lord has need of them? That's what Jesus told them to say. And what do we have here? We have God in His divinity, in the Lord Jesus, manifesting His prerogatives as deity, married to His humanity. The Lord, Jesus, has need. No, He doesn't have need in His deity, but He has need in His humanity. And I think it speaks to us about the power of our Sovereign Lord. He has power over the human mind, so that by a word He quietly moves them to do His bidding. And it's amazing to me that it speaks of preparation. It speaks of control. It speaks of the Lord knew exactly where this donkey was. He had prearranged that. He told the disciples, don't you worry about anything other than if anybody asks you a question, you just tell them the Lord has need, and immediately. You won't have to talk him into it. You won't have to spend money. You won't have to pay him off. Immediately, he will send them. I must stop and make a point of application. In the complexity of our lives, and as they weave and turn in this world, and it's hard for us to make sense of the details and what God might be doing, and we have questions about this and we have questions about that, I think we can take a great amount of comfort from in knowing that in the tapestry of our lives, He's in sovereign control. He's got everything worked out ahead of time. And it ought to help us not to worry and fret about what lies beyond that we don't see, we don't understand, because the same Lord that's manifesting His prerogatives here for his own purposes and for his own will and for his own decreed will is working similarly in our lives. It's a help to me. It's an encouragement to me. He just said, just go, fellas. Go. Go into the village and immediately you will find. You won't have to look for it. This isn't going to be a hard errand. You'll have to stumble over it. There it'll be. Just untie it. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, you just tell them the Lord has need. And immediately, they will send them. Astounding. So we've seen a purposeful destination. We've seen a planned demonstration. Number three, I want you to see a prophetic fulfillment. A prophetic fulfillment in verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." All this was done, the text says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet in mind here, the quotation comes from Zechariah chapter 9. And this quotation represents Zion's king. This king, but a meek and a lowly king. Even in the hour of his triumphant entrance into the capital city of Jerusalem, riding, not on a war horse, not on a stallion, not on a steed, but riding on a donkey. And again, it's this demonstration. It's consistent with who Jesus declared himself to be. He said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." That's how he described himself here in Matthew's gospel. And this is the fulfillment of prophecy. A prophetic fulfillment. Now we think sometimes that Jesus, being God, should be bound by nothing. But this text tells us that Jesus considered himself bound by Scripture as an infallible expression of the will of the Father. Both Matthew and John refer in their accounts to the prophecy of Zechariah, in which it's written, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew and John bring out the emphasis on Jesus coming as a king. Luke doesn't draw attention to that. And neither does Mark. So here is not only a purposeful destination, but a planned demonstration and a prophetic fulfillment. Number four, I want you to see an unquestioned obedience. An unquestioned obedience. Back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 6 says, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." But the emphasis here, an unquestioned obedience, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." That should be the description of the conduct of every Christian. Sadly, it's not, but that's what should characterize our lives as followers of Christ. When we know the will of God, when the commandment of God is set before us, God says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." This should be our heart. So we went and did as Jesus commanded us. Would to God that that would more and more characterize our lives. They carried out their king's bidding in every detail. These disciples raised no questions, offered no objections, and they met with no difficulty. And it is for us to do likewise. Do His bidding, just as He bids us, and because He bids us, for His command is our authority. Oh, that that would characterize our lives. There are men and women who are in submission to God's authority. There are men and women who take the Word of God seriously. There are men and women who endeavor to bring their lives into conformity with the revealed will of God. May that more and more characterize our lives. And may that be the prayer of us. Lord, may this more and more characterize my life, because I know of areas where it's not. Where I have my objections, where I have my questions, where I have my conditions. Well, Lord, I don't understand why. And you know how it is. We're like children, aren't we? It was good last week to be in Columbus, Ohio with our son and daughter-in-law. And we have a 3.5-year-old granddaughter and then a newborn. And to see our son parenting his daughter and to see her childlike ways. And he'd give her an instruction and she would say, "Well, why? Why?" And for us as grandparents to hold our tongue and let them be the parents, and that's a challenge, isn't it? And she's a handful. She's a delight, but she's a handful. They have a hard time keeping her in bed in the morning. So that she has a clock on her bedroom wall, and they've taken and covered up the minutes side of the clock so she can't see the minutes, and all she can see is the hours. And they tell her, "You cannot get out of bed in the morning until that number is a 7. And she knows what a 7 is. Well, at 6:30 or 6:45, you can peek through the crack in the door and she's sitting on the edge of her bed staring at the clock. And the first morning, we were awakened by her bursting into the room. And I hit my phone and it said 7:01. Isn't that the challenge of parenting? Bringing the wills of our children under submission to authority? That's the challenge of parenting. That's the battle we've got. And we must contend for that. I would commend you to be here on Wednesday night. You're going to hear a presentation along those very lines from Pastor Latour. But we see here this delightful expression of the disciples' unquestioned obedience. They didn't say, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus, I mean, what? Because they didn't understand this messianic kingdom, did they? No, they were as delusional about it as the people were. They still thought that this was going to be a political kingdom, that Jesus was coming to overthrow the Roman authority. They didn't understand. And even though they didn't fully understand, they didn't question the clear directive of the Lord Jesus. Unquestioned obedience. (Clears throat) Well, the fifth thing I want you to see is what I'm calling a necessary worship. A necessary worship. Notice it goes on. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A necessary worship. It's times like this that it's good to be able to look at the other gospel narratives and see what's added and what maybe another author omits and where the emphasis might be. When you do that, Luke, in his account, adds this to the worship that the people were giving. Luke says, they cried, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke 19:38. And John adds, blessed is the King of Israel. Chapter 12 and verse 13. But I think what's significant about these words is the word Hosanna. Hosanna. Recorded there in verse 9. The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Hebrew word Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. That's what the people were shouting. That's what the people were exclaiming. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. And this is incredibly significant. Not just for what I've pointed out to you, what they were actually saying. Save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. But what they were saying is taken from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is one of the psalms that make up the Halah. The Halah, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, is the praise hymns of the Hebrew people. It's what they sang at the Jewish feasts. A number of the feasts, but what's significant is here, the Halah was sung by the families at the yearly observance of the Passover. And again, John's the one who says to us, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry takes place 6 days before Passover. We know what Passover is. It's the Jewish celebration, right, of God's deliverance of Egyptian bondage. And it's symbolic of the deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Christ is the Passover Lamb. Now, what I find interesting is that not one of the gospel writers say a word about sheep, lambs. But all the historical data tells us that most likely when Jesus made this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that there were thousands upon thousands of lambs that were coming into Jerusalem for the purpose of being slain and offered as sacrifice during the Passover celebration. And here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, coming into Jerusalem. And yes, he's the king, but he's coming into Jerusalem for a purpose. And what is that purpose? He's coming to die. That's why he's coming. Now, the disciples didn't. It's a bit of a puzzle why they were so slow to pick up on this. One of my classes in seminary, I remember a professor going through the Gospels and enumerating at least 17 times where Jesus made either an indirect, subtle reference to his dying at the hands of the religious leaders, or a very direct declaration that that was going to happen. 17 times, and yet, after it happened, the disciples are scratching their head. Their hopes are dashed. What just happened? Despite the fact that Jesus had been telling them ongoingly. In fact, here it is, again, in Matthew chapter 20, right before you get to the triumphal entry, verse 17, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" Do you hear any veiled language there? I mean, isn't that about as clear and as direct as it can be? I don't know how he could have been any more clear and any more direct. And yet, because they didn't want to hear that, and because it didn't fit their idea of a Messiah, they dismissed it. I don't know how else to explain it. But not only does Matthew tell us that, Luke tells us the very same thing. The exact same words of Christ to them at the same point in time, right before the triumphal entry. James Montgomery Boyce says this in his commentary: "Jesus entered Jerusalem during Passover week, probably at the very time the thousands of Passover lambs were being brought into the city later to be killed and eaten as part of the Passover observance." And that's helpful to understand, because even though this is a spontaneous expression of worship to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David," it was the head of the family's responsibility to sing the Hallel. These words were in the minds and on the lips of these people. And that's why these words are being expressed here. Now, I've called this a necessary worship. And the reason I call it that is because what else do you do in the presence of a king? What are we going to do in eternity? We're going to worship throughout all eternity. It'll be necessary. And in Luke's account, it says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Now, here's where I'm drawing this thought, unnecessary worship. Verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" The creation knew who he was. It's a necessary worship. That's what we're created for. The Bible doesn't say too much about what God is seeking from men, but one thing is clear. The Bible says he is seeking those who will do what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. So here is a necessary worship. And again, back in our text in Matthew, I want you to see hatred and jealousy provoked. Hatred and jealousy provoked. Jesus cleanses the temple when he enters Jerusalem. Verse 14 says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did..." Now, isn't that interesting? When they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Save us now, Son of David!" They, the chief priests and scribes, they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" In other words, it's inappropriate for them to be worshiping you in this way. They were indignant. The response of the crowd provoked hatred and jealousy. And yet, what did Jesus say? Jesus uttered a rebuke to them. "You're the scribes. You're the stewards of the law." He doesn't say this, but what's implied here is you should know. He quotes Psalm 8 in verse 2. And it's recorded here as a paraphrase. Have you never read what? Here's a paraphrase of Psalm 8:2. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." He looks at him and says, "Haven't you ever heard that?" That probably was a stinging rebuke to them. Yeah, they'd heard that, but they'd never applied it to him. Now, Psalm 8:2 says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." No, hatred and jealousy provoked. And then a seventh thing, a final thing that I want you to see, that really isn't in the text, but it's part of the narrative and you're aware of it. And it's what I call the fickleness of men's devotion when detached from truth. The fickleness of men's devotion when detached from truth. No doubt, some of the same people who are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, glory to God in the highest," on Palm Sunday, are some of the same people on Friday who join their voices with, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And I speak to you about the fickleness of men's devotion when detached from truth. They were worshipers as long as Jesus fit their idea of what a Messiah was. Here he was coming into Jerusalem. Well, I would expect him to be on a steed or a stallion. He's coming on a donkey. Okay, I can live with that. But finally, we're going to get relief from this Roman oppression. No, that wasn't at all what he was. He was the suffering Messiah. He was a Messiah who was coming to die. And because they had no room in their theology for that, their devotion didn't have a very long shelf life. It didn't last a week. And they didn't just become disinterested and apathetic, and they completely turned. How could there be any more of an antithesis than that? Worship on Palm Sunday and cries for his death on Friday. But that's what happened. They were looking for a kingly deliverer. And they hoped that Jesus was that deliverer, the promised one. But he didn't fit their idea. And because of that, their fickleness and their devotion was gone. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem in peace, not for war. And he was coming in gentleness. His reign is one of peace. That's what Jesus is indicating by this demonstration here in Matthew 21. And the question is Jesus ever going to do battle? You know the answer to that. Yes. In Revelation chapter 19, he's described as arriving on a white horse to do what? To judge and to make war. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. Verse 13 says his robes are dipped in blood, which no doubt recalls the warlike figure of Isaiah 63. Where he comes from Edom and his robes are dyed crimson. But that is for the future. For now, the king comes humbly and in peace, for his kingdom is one of peace. We're going to sing in a moment one of the great hymns of the church, "Lead On, O King Eternal." And in that hymn are these words: "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." I trust this has been helpful tonight as we've find ourselves on the Christian calendar on Palm Sunday. I've never preached on the triumphal entry, but I found delight in studying and preparing for it tonight, and I trust that it's been helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that vested in him is all authority. And we thank you that he sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning over this universe. And we thank you that one day you're going to vindicate him and his rightful rule, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we long for that day. But we're so grateful that you in grace have subdued our hearts. You've won our affections. You've won our loyalties. You have caused us to bow the knee in gladness and have surrendered to him and have owned him as our master and as our Lord. And Lord, may all that goes with being a servant of a king represent our lives. May we be men and women of unquestioned obedience. May we rejoice in a God who orchestrates and works all things after the counsel of His own will. And in those perplexing things of our lives that we have a hard time understanding and we can't see around the dark corner of our journey, may we rest in a God who knows what's around the corner and has prepared all things and is in control of all things and does all things well. Seal this word to our hearts and draw from us worship that's not fickle, but worship that's rooted and grounded in truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.